We're starting a new series this summer on the one another's of Scripture, and we are beginning with a very encouraging, very uplifting topic for this week. We want to provoke one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 is our text for this morning. So several years ago, I was watching one of the, I'm not big into reality TV shows, but I got into this one, I think it was called Gold Rush. And it's about this gold mining or several gold mining operations. I think it was in Alaska or in Yukon. I don't know which one it was. And what they would do is they would, if you're familiar with gold mining, I know that all of you, that's your sidelined habit or a hobby that you're doing. But what they would do is they dig up this dirt, which was referred to as pay dirt, and they'd put it through this machine, and they'd run water over it, and they'd shake it all up, and then they'd put it through these things called, I think, called sluices, and then it would trap the gold, if there was any in there, out of that dirt. And after a round of agitating a couple of tons of dirt, they would shut things down, they would empty the sluices, and they would see if they had found anything. And so it would come to the end of the show, and you're all excited about the fact that you're going to see all this gold in the sluices. Sometimes they found a little, sometimes they found a lot, sometimes they found nothing. Now, when it comes to our lives as Christians, one of the things that we should be doing to one another is agitating one another. I'm not talking about getting underneath each other's skins or irritating each other or causing division or causing strife, but something the Bible calls stirring up or provoking one another. So just like the point of rattling all that dirt was to shake out the gold, so provoking one another is meant as a means that God intends to expose the gold of our lives that we are supposed to produce. And without the provocation of that Christ has done for us and to us, without the role he intends we are to have in each other's lives as provocateurs, we are just a heap of dirt. But under the careful stirring of God, we will produce precious lives of glory to God and find inexpressible joy in Him. So I hope that each of us would rather be gold, of course, than dirt. And so to see what that means and how that is produced, we want to dive into this passage and encourage each other to be agitators. So we begin at verses 19 through 23 with what I have called our provoking provision. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." If we're going to be provoking Christians, we're going to have the proper resources. And as an example, I have a brother who is about 3 years younger than I am, and growing up, he had this incredible ability to push my buttons. Like he had this arsenal. I'm sure he did. It was an arsenal of ability to make me lose my composure. And I know it was, of course, it was my responsibility to control myself, but some days, honestly, it was really hard. He would tease, he would make stuff up, and then he would take my stuff, he'd lose my stuff, he'd break my stuff. He would say something that was one thing when it was really another. Like, for example, we had this crazy argument. I still remember it to this day. We had a drawer, it was a junk drawer. You might have one of these drawers in your kitchen, too, that just, you pile everything, you can't think of where to put it. So the drawer was open, and he said, "The drawer is closed." And I said, "No, the drawer is open." And it was open, and he's saying it was closed. And we sat there for 5 minutes fighting, and I'm screaming at him because he keeps saying it's closed when it's actually open. And it just bugged me to no end. He was just getting under my skin. Or there was the time that he really got under my skin when we were playing darts. Okay? We were playing darts. And I had thrown my darts at the dartboard, and I went to go and retrieve my darts, and he threw a dart while I was retrieving mine, and it sunk into my hand all the way. So a word to the wise, don't let two rival brothers play with darts. It will not end well. It's not a good decision. Now, I don't know where he learned to provoke me. Perhaps it's some kind of little brother's manual that they get. I don't know how that works. Or it's just in the DNA of little brothers. Either way, he knew all the tricks. He had memorized all the strategies to push me over the edge. Now, that's one kind of provoking. But there's another kind of provoking. It's where we provoke one another as believers that comes as every person who knows Christ kind of receives this kit, they receive this package when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking at today. In verses 19 to 23 is laid out the array of what we need to be good Christian provocateurs. First, it says in verses 19 and 20 that all believers are provided with access to God. And this access is not the kind where we are not quite sure if we're welcome. Rather, it's the kind of confidence, the kind where we can come boldly before Him. The timid kind would be because we are entering the throne room of the King of Kings, who is holy and He is pure and He's filled with majesty, and we're not sure with our defiled hearts, with our impure hearts, what we might be doing there, how we could possibly come before Him. But if we come confidently, it is not that we have been able to present ourselves in some kind of worthy manner to God, but it is because of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. We enter, as it says, by the blood of Jesus. We enter, as it says, by the new and living way through His flesh. The holy place was inaccessible to sinners, but Jesus, through His shed blood and broken body, pulls back the curtain and He welcomes us in. This access to God through Jesus Christ as our only true mediator is the greatest act of love that was ever given to us, the most incredible good work that was ever given to us, the most magnificent encouragement that was ever given to us. But this love, these good works, this encouragement are not just things connected to Christ as His shedding of His blood and giving His life for us. They are in fact performed for us and to us and gifts bestowed to us in the process. As 1 John 4:11 tells us, our love comes from God's love. As John 13:13-17 tells us, Christ has set an example of good works for us to follow. And Colossians 3:16 reminds us, the word of Christ dwells in us so that it might richly edify, so that we might richly edify one another. We are a vase that Christ the potter forms and fires with love and with His own hands and with the desire to uplift, and then He places in us an arrangement of flowers that are presented to fellow believers with love and as an act of comfort for our encouragement. So that's first. Second, it says in verses 21 to 22 that all Christians are provided with assurance of faith. We come near to God even though we all struggle with sin, even though in every respect we should cower in the fear of God's holiness and should shamefully hide our nakedness. We cannot come near because we have hearts that are filled with vile wickedness. But Christ has worked a miracle in those who know Him. He is our great priest, who in His role mediates the forgiveness of God to us through a sacrifice of His own life. This priestly work sprinkled us clean and washed our bodies from the filth of sin that infected our conscience and made it evil and covered our bodies in its stink. Now imagine being invited to have an audience with a highly respected official. And this would be a person that you included, highly respect. And you get ready by making sure that you've bathed, you make sure that your hair is just right, you find the perfect outfit if you're a woman, the perfect dress if you're a guy, you wear that sharp suit with the neatly tied tie. But on your drive to the event, you get a flat tire and you have to fix it. No one there is to help you. It's a sunny day, it's 30 degrees outside, and you're on your hands and knees trying to get back on the road. Finally, you get it fixed, you're covered in sweat and grime, your clothes are dirty, your hands are black. And when you get to the event, how do you think that you could possibly come before this official, smelling like you do and looking like you do? How can you introduce yourself to the official with any kind of confidence? Even if you slipped into the restroom and washed your face and hands and maybe tried to brush the dirt off your clothes, you still smell of stale sweat. It's not going to look good. But what if the host of the event noticed you in your distress and pulled you aside, brought you into a room where they presented you with a closet full of clothes for you to choose from and showed you a bathroom where you could bathe? And then after getting cleaned up, putting on fresh clothes, would you not feel better about standing before that respected official? What Christ has done is he's taken every one of us who has faith and saw our despair, our inability, our inadequacy, and having compassion upon us, pulled us aside, cleaned us off, and clothed us with his righteousness. We now draw near to God, not with bathed skin and a gown or a tuxedo, but with a lovely heart and a clean conscience. When we are presented to God by his Son, who is the great priest, he sees us fit. God sees us fit for his presence. And if we can stand before God, and just the thought of that should amaze us, but if we can stand before God because Christ and his love and his work on the cross and the encouragement of his grace, should this not give us confidence to love and serve and encourage our fellow believers? If we can stand before our holy God with a clean heart and pure conscience, we surely can care for one another with the right heart, with good intentions and pure motives. If you could hold your own in a pickup game of baseball with major leaguers, you certainly could play on your local softball team. Or if you could play marvelously and perform marvelously with the London Philharmonic Orchestra, could you not feel confident that you could play with your worship team at your church? Of course you would. Every Christian has received the faith through Christ to stand before the Father with love and good works and encouragement so that we will find the faith to pour out love, good works, and encouragement on each other. And then third, in verse 23, it says that all believers are provided with unwavering hope. This, of course, is a command for us to continue to stick firmly. That's the idea. It is the spiritual equivalent to us applying super glue and trusting the adhesive to keep things together. Now, we're not talking about, you know, that ornament that you broke in your parents' home that you tried to glue together because you didn't want to tell them. We're not talking about that. We're talking as if we somehow, as Christians, could somehow hold ourselves together. What we're talking about here is our confession of our hope. And what this means is that we rely confidently on Jesus, who we profess as our Redeemer, our Lord, and our Savior in this life and the next. Just as we might put hope in the super glue to repair our mistake, we place our hope in Christ, who repairs our broken hearts and souls. When I have had a construction project, and I've sometimes done some of those around my home, I sometimes need an adhesive to glue things together. And if you're familiar with construction, you know there's this stuff called PL. And PL is absolutely fantastic. I was not sold on it until I saw how strong it was. And I had to do some construction work, and I had to take some 2x4 and glue it to a concrete floor. But I made a mistake after it was cured and dried. I had to remove it. And if you've ever tried to do that, what it does is it basically takes that 2x4 as you're trying to pry it off, and you basically, it just becomes a splintered mess. It's just awful. I even ripped off the concrete out of the floor. That's how strong it is. When I want to stick to the confession of my hope, I don't use what I can get at Home Depot. I turn to the super glue of Christ, which we are told in this verse, connects us through his faithfulness displayed in his promise keeping. The history of God keeping his promise is summarized in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, where we are reminded that God is greater than us, and therefore he does not lie, he does not change his mind, but when he says what he says he will do, he always does it. And we can test this. Pick from the long list of promises from the Garden of Eden all the way up and past the Garden of Gethsemane, and not one word of God has ever failed. There has never been another flood that wiped out the world. Abraham became a great nation. Israel was given the land. David's descendant is on the throne. Israel has returned from exile. People have been given a heart of flesh through his bodily sacrifice of on the cross. And up to this point, the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church, and they will not, because his promises continue to be true. We then also have no reason to believe that any promises that have yet to be fulfilled will not take place. What confidence of hope without wavering do we have outside of Christ? Is there any faithfulness in this world? Any promises that will not fail in this world? Our world is so full of hopelessness. It's shaking, it's teetering, it's wavering. There's failure, there's broken promises. And it seems that if any promises are kept, it's simply because people stumbled into them by chance. Can I really say to my family that I promise to care for you or provide for them without qualifying it and saying, as far as I am able? We live in a world where broken promises are so commonplace, we hardly even flinch, we hardly even get upset over them anymore. Politicians promise change only to do the same thing as all the other politicians have ever done, and it doesn't even make the news. A product promises to solve a problem, or it promises that it's going to last more than a few days before it breaks down. And when it doesn't, we just accept this as an inevitability and throw it away, or we try something else. We have gone so far as to enter, people have done this, they enter into marital relationships by a prenuptial signature while having their divorce attorney's phone number on speed dial. That's our world. Can we count on anything in this world to provide the love we crave? Can we turn to this world for acts of kindness without strings attached? Can we look to this world for real encouragement and not just empty platitudes or feigning flattery? We can only count on the faithfulness of God, who promises to pour out his love through Christ, and he did so. We can only count on the faithfulness of God, who promised to do the good works of salvation through Christ, and he did so. We can only count on the faithfulness of God, who promised to encourage our hearts through Christ, and he did so. When we have these promises, we are also then provided with the unwavering hope that we can be vessels, vessels of his love, vessels of good works, and vessels of encouragement. And when we are told to love, to do good works, and encourage one another, where do we think that ability to carry that out, that command, comes from? Do we think that we can do this apart from Christ? That would be like us trying to take two pieces of paper and simply by holding them together with my hands say that they're stuck, that they're glued together. Our efforts apart from Christ cannot hold things together for very long, if at all. Rather, we rely on the promise that he wills and works in us to do these loving things, to do this service, to encourage one another, and all of this as a matter of pleasing him. God enables obedience to his commands because he promises it. Now, we've taken this time to kind of lay the groundwork that not only applies to the one another's of provoking each other, but also it applies to the one another's that we're going to look at in this entire sermon series. If we had just skipped down from just skipped verses 19 to 23 and went straight to what we should do, what we actually do is we set ourselves up for failure no differently than if I command or tell you that you need to dig a pool-sized hole and I don't even give you a shovel. It's not the way this works. But what it also does, if we skip over this preliminary ideas of where our basis for being able to do the one another's comes from, I teach a false principle. It teaches us that our relationship to Christ and to one another starts with what we do rather than our identity or position in Christ. And we can't get those backwards. We do one anothering because our one and only Savior gave himself to us. Or put another way, We do because we are, not we are because we do. We are called to carry out God's commands, but we cannot treat them like we might a job we dislike. We can endure a dreaded job for years, carrying out our appointed tasks competently and despise every moment of it. We can do that. And even if your employer knows it, it may not matter to them, so long as you do your job. God, is not pleased if all we do is just our job. He has not designed our life as Christians to be something we endure, but something that gives us our greatest joy and fulfillment. He does not even accept our tasks if our motivation is wrong. See, the boss at work is probably never going to say that your well-organized and very succinct report has to be done over because you were annoyed at one of your coworkers while you did it. He doesn't care about that. He's not concerned. But God actually rejects our obedience when our hearts are full of sin. And the only way we are going to love and do good works and encourage one another in a way that is going to be praiseworthy to God is when we do them from an understanding, from a motivation rooted in being before the throne of God, as we are, as we've seen, as we have the confidence of faith, as we have seen we have, and that Christ is our promised hope. That is the basis for carrying out the one another's properly. So with that in mind, let's look at the ones that are described here in verses 24 and 25, our provoking pursuits. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the author of Hebrews lays out the actions we are to do to one another as provocative Christians. And up to this point, I haven't really explained what provoking is all about. This has become our central theme because of what it says in verse 24. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another. This phrase, which is one word in the Greek, is often used negatively as a sharp disagreement, something that makes you argue with other people, where you're provoking someone to do something that they don't like. And that negative connotation is what we are used to hearing when we hear the word provoke. But we can also use the word to depict what a coach does when they try to get their players riled up and excited about playing the game. Or if you've ever watched one of those action movies where the hero gives this stirring speech that before the big battle, this is a rally cry. The overall one another identified is the command to stir up one another. But it is broken down into several ways that this provoking actually takes place. We are to rally each other to love, to good works, and encouragement. And I think the command that it gives here to meet together fits under that encouragement. Because love for one another is the prominent one another of the New Testament, we will focus on loving one another in more detail in this series, but not today. But briefly, the command to love together with the calling up to stir is for us to be love provokers. We might hear that and wonder, well, how might that work? Well, try thinking about it in relationship to its close opposite. So the opposite of loving is often anger or hatred. What does it mean to entice a person to anger? When you deliberately go into your brother's room and borrow something from them when they have told you that you can't, that provokes them to anger. Or you make a comment to your spouse that you know is going to upset them, and you do it anyway. That is provoking anger. But provoking love is saying and doing things that don't provoke anger, but provoke more affection. Love promoting love. It is making it easier for another person to care for you or appreciate you more because your words and actions are covered in love. Now, that does not mean that some loving words and actions always produce that reciprocal love, where you pour out love and they pour love back to you. Correcting error, telling the truth, may be the most loving thing that you do. But if a person wants to live in a lie, they're not going to see it as such. admonishing one another out of a deep concern for their spiritual well-being is a loving act. But if a person's heart is hard, it will often produce anger, not affection, in return. The measure of loving one another is not always in how a person receives it, but the motivation and the intention in which it is given. Love expressed by us is supposed to always provoke love, but we have sin in this world which gets in the way. For instance, if you come to me in order to address something I said or did, and your intention is to correct me out of a concern for my spiritual life, joy, and how I might affect other people, if you do that for me, your words may be cutting, no matter how gentle you present them. They may be true, no matter how I may object to them, but those are still loving words. You are still faithful for trying to provoke in me love, love for God and love for others. Love is easy to provoke when two people are moving in the same direction. I can stir up love in Christine, my wife, for me, and she can do the same in return if our hearts are both moving in the same direction, and that direction is always towards God. But if I am moving away from God and she is moving towards God, she will not provoke love in me. She will provoke frustration and even anger in me. I am like the mule that wants to reach the feed bag when it needs to go out and plow the field. This does not mean we should not try, though. But take note that if you're going to provoke God's love to someone who is trying to fill their heart with love for the world, that is a clash that's going to provoke a war. But it doesn't mean that you shouldn't still do it. You just have to be prepared. Another provocation is that of good works. And one way this might be lived out is by our promotion of service through our actions and our attitudes. Unlike a roadworks job site where they seem to have no problem with one person working and three people standing around, we're all supposed to get down to work. Our good works are supposed to stir up a little bit. In fact, it's supposed to do this. It's supposed to stir up a little bit of healthy guilt in one another. Now, you may not like that idea, but it's still true. So, for instance, our consciences are supposed to be tweaked just a little bit when after church, there's several people stacking chairs and other people are just standing around when they could help. It's supposed to make you feel a little guilty. Or, after a fellowship meal, we are supposed to question whether it was right for us to duck out without helping and leave it all to everyone else. We're supposed to feel that way. That's part of what it does. But more so, I would hope that those who are doing good works can communicate to others the joy and the delight that they receive from how it pleases God and it benefits others. I hope that they can try to explain how there is a kind of joy we can share in friendship and fellowship when we serve together. And I hope that we can tell others of the satisfaction they feel that cannot be attained through selfish ambition, but is only found when we give ourselves to others. If we can shamelessly promote these blessings, we may provoke one another to good works. We want to be like a glorious, contagious, good works virus. That is, this is just a matter of us living in such a way so that we can give ourselves away so that people will receive that blessing and then they also can give themselves away. So I think what we should do, and I want to do this, I want to be shamelessly promoting us to good works. But I also hope that I will be gracious to try to provoke us to do good works to one another. And I think you should join in. As fellow believers, we should not apologize for displaying our good works in front of others if our reason is concern that others will please God by joining us. If you're doing your good works in front of someone else just to make them feel bad, that's probably not a good motivation. It should be doing them to show them the joy that you're having in the midst of this and asking them to join you. We should talk with boldness about how much fun a person missed because they did not join us for a work day. We should appeal and promote serving one another without apology because we are convinced that the truth of God's word is true and that for God's glory we are doing this and it's for our joy. And what might these good works include? This is service, such as caring for the poor, James 2:15-16. comforting each other, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4. Being generous with each other, 2 Corinthians 9, 11. Using our gifts to care and serve each other, Romans 12, 4 to 8. It's also being obedient to the commands of Scripture, Romans 2, verse 13. The other provocation we are to make as Christians is to encourage one another. And I'm pretty sure that everyone likes to be encouraged. I like it when someone has a kind word for me, appreciates something I've done or said. No one, as far as I can tell, gains life when they're living under constant criticism, under constant ridicule and reminders of how they're failing. No one enjoys that. But we should make note that encouragement is not about telling each other positive things, even if they're not true. This is just not empty flattery. It is not saying to your husband who tried to resurrect that old undersized t-shirt from his closet that it looks great and he should go out in public in it. That is not encouragement. Encouragement is a type of word that we should think always, we often think about it as being something that's positive. We often think of it that there should be no hint of can't, but always of can. Some encouragement is about reinforcing what is good in order to provoke more good. Some encouragement, though, is about correcting what is wrong in order to provoke a return to good. So we find in the Scriptures the call to encourage each other with the right mind or thinking, Romans 12, 1 and 2. To have proper conduct, Ephesians 4, 1. To live pleasing to God, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. And to avoid sin, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. We might think that pointing out that a person is doing something wrong or not doing what is right is contrary to encouragement. But what we need to remember is that encouragement is not about how or what kind of feelings are produced from it, but the actions and the attitudes in which it is promoted. If you come to me and say that you have noticed instances of pride, and there's a good chance you could do that, and you want to encourage me to be humble, I'm going to find what you say discouraging because of how it makes me feel. No one likes to have that happen to them. I have failed, in fact, to remain faithful to Christ if you've noticed pride welling up in me. But if your intention is to encourage humility, then your admonishment is meant to provoke me to that which is more pleasing to God and provides greater joy to me than pride. And that is an encouragement. Other encouragement is about reinforcing behavior and attitudes that are already being witnessed. I might be in an encouragement to an encouragement to continue to follow good examples, as 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, or to keep building each other up, Romans 14:9, or to not give up being faithful, Acts 14:22. You might see a person using their gifts to comfort the hurting or being hospitable or leading worship. Going to them and saying that you noticed how much they cared for someone, or you noticed how they went to that person and they comforted them, or what a wonderful attitude they had as they served in the kitchen, or as they worshiped God, the light in their eyes as they worshiped and drew us into further worship. We're saying these things, we're praising that activity as one of saying, keep going, don't give up, continue in what you're doing. In verse 25, we have a specific example provided. It says, do not neglect to meet together. And this is about the church gathering together. In its instruction and application for us, this means no less than something like us getting together with one family with another family and fellowshipping together. It means things like being part of a community group. But it means no less than worshiping as a church body together. It is the consistent and faithful attendance of the church weekly. And the author points out that encouragement has failed to be stirred up because some have ceased the habit of gathering. And I believe that this makes perfect sense. When you are not together and hearing words and seeing actions for which you can respond with encouragement, you're certainly not going to say them. I have a friend who I've not seen in a couple of years. We're the type of friends that we don't have to see each other for a while and then we can just pick up right where we left off and just have wonderful, meaningful discussions. And I'm sure that over these years he has faced trials, he has struggled with sin, he has had his joys, he's served Christ, And yet because I have not regularly interacted with him, I have no knowledge of what is going on in his life to encourage him. Now imagine a Christian being unable to provoke others to encouragement because they're not present. But also, I rob myself, if I'm that person, I rob myself of receiving encouragement because I am neglecting the very people who are instructed to encourage me. And you add to this, if we fail to consistently meet together, we miss out on the mutual encouragement of joined hearts and minds and voices in praise to God. I can't imagine how it must be to name Jesus as our Savior and our Lord and then miss out on the encouragement that is intended by God as we gather together. How many more struggles and burdens and sins and hurts and worry and fears and anxiety and loneliness do we unnecessarily carry because we neglect the gathered church? We need each other. Even if you're an introvert, even if you have social anxiety, we need each other. And the day is drawing near, it says, where Christ will return. But in the meantime, that hopeful day is made so much sweeter if we are not looking for it alone. As the day nears, it says, we are promised that things are going to get rough. In many respects, the hardships and oppositions that Paul faced, as John faced, or Martin Luther faced, they've all increased. Opposition to Christ, his church, his morals, and his order have all increased. The world is ramping up its campaign of discouragement, and we need each other to hold the line and encourage one another. But if we are not together, we cannot hold the line. I'm a person who struggles to encourage others because it's just, I don't know. I just do. I struggle with it. And I would appreciate your prayers to be better at it. I desire to shamelessly speak into your life with words and actions that tell you I care. And sometimes that might be the encouragement to stop doing what you're doing. Other times it might be the encouragement to keep fighting on in what you are doing. I want to provoke you with encouragement. Incite you to words of appreciation, and yes, even implore you with words of correction, because I want you to have an encouraged faith. I hope that you would do the same and want the same for me. If you were ever looking for a chance to be a provocative person, here it is. There is no place for calm waters here. This is the place to stir things up. It's to disturb the status quo. And when it comes to love, when it comes to good works, when it comes to encouragement, let us set our hearts and minds through who we are in Christ to do this. Jesus interrupted our lives with truth. He messed up the norm with his blood and his sweat in order to stir our hearts by his grace to a new and wonderful life. And I say we do the same. That's what we're called to do. I think of one of the main things that make these reality shows, as I mentioned about gold mining, why they're successful, is that we like to imagine this idea of striking it rich and changing our lives forever. That's what people are enticed by watching them. But if you watch these shows, it involves a tremendous amount of financial investment. There's always this short window of time that they have to work each season. There's a great deal of risk, and there's an awful lot of hard work. And often it leads to striking it rich. And it kind of confirms what Julian Bond said, good things don't come to those who wait, they come to those who agitate. But it's still not foolproof. And it's still a whole lot of agitating the ground for something that cannot save our souls and confirms time and again that all that glitters is not gold and money cannot buy you happiness. But what have we learned today? We learn that as Christians, the disturbing of our lives by Christ so that he would change us completely is true gold. It is the happiness that comes at the cost of Christ's life. And as we then live in Christ, we get to see the life that produces the gold of purity and sanctification, the killing of sin, and the treasure of obedience. our opportunity. And yes, it is a command that we are obligated to fulfill through the strength of Christ, is to take a bucket of dirt, run it through the sluice, shake it up, agitate it, provoke it, and rely on the gracious work of Christ to produce the gold on the other side. To have the dirt washed away and leave behind only the gold of our lives. Now, it might not be the best thing. It might not be comfortable to think of ourselves as a bucket of gold, but in one sense, that is what we are. The product of the earth, and yet in the hands of Christ, as God uses each of us to be provocateurs, we will see the gold. As our love grows, we do the good work, and we encourage one another. So here is our mandate. Provoke one another. Let us pray.